and winces in his doctrine. Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, in the chief seats in the synagogues, in the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. He calleth unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Let's look at the counsel tonight, the servant of God, as he wraps up this. This is a long discussion he's been having now from chapter 11 all the way to the end of chapter 12 on this day. I begin with this thought. This counsel deals with the idea of values, how your values are. On April the 14th, 1912, at 10 o'clock in the evening, the Titanic crashed into an iceberg in the mid-Atlantic and 4 hours later sank. There's a story that's told of a woman in a lifeboat. She asked if she could go back to her room. She was given only 3 minutes to do so, and if you're not back at the lifeboat, we're leaving without you. She hurries down the corridors, and the boat's already tilting dangerously. She goes to the gambling room, and at that time, money's piled ankle deep because of the way the boat's shifting. In her room, there's all sorts of treasures, diamond rings, money, etc. But instead, she snatches up 3 oranges, hurries back to the lifeboat. 1 hour before this happened, she would have naturally chosen the money, the value, the diamonds, the jewelry on her chest and everything over oranges. But when you are staring death in the face and you're going to have to sit on a lifeboat for a while, values are kind of changed a little bit, right? This evening, we're going to examine our values in the light of the counsel of the servant of God. So, I wasn't able to make it last Wednesday, so let me recap what's going on here in our study in Mark. Mark gives us a chronological pattern of the last week of Christ before His crucifixion. This is the Passion Week. We saw on Sunday of the Passion Week, Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11, how Jesus rides down and He presents Himself as King. And they cried, Hosanna. We talked about the political statement, all that. Monday, Mark 11, 12 through 19. He curses the fig tree. He walks into Jerusalem. Overthrows the money changers. On Tuesday, this is where we're at right now. Mark 11, verse 20 to chapter 13, verse 37. That covers one whole day. Then Wednesday is Mark 14, Thursday, the last part, Friday is the crucifixion, Saturday, Sunday is the resurrection. That's the Passion Week. And remember, the Jewish day was from sunset to sunset. And it kind of really falls in line, lines up with the Old Testament pattern for Passover. So this is a big celebration, the Passover. The chronological pattern of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, if you were to look at a map mentality, he's staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there in Bethany. He gets up, goes across Bethpage, Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane's there at the bottom of Mount of Olives. He goes across this valley, into the eastern gate, into the temple, does his business that day, goes back every day that week on up to Thursday to the Passover. We see that pattern recurring in the text. We also see where this is going on Tuesday. We've already looked at chapter 12. That's a model of what the temple, what Jerusalem would have looked like in that day. That's a scale model in the back of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. I took that picture when I was 17 years old. What I've got circled is called Solomon's Porch. That's where Jesus was being questioned by the religious leaders about what authority do you do these things, overturn the money changers. Give you a picture, maybe up close picture, and what it would look like at that time period. And there he is talking to the religious leaders. You see the Roman soldiers because they're on high alert this week. There's a lot going on here. And we looked at in the last part of chapter 12. At this point in Jesus' discourse, what he's talking about, his enemies, the religious leaders, are trying to trap him. Their malice toward him was intense. See, they were looking for a Messiah. But when Messiah showed up, not like they expected, they tried to kill him. And they took him to Calvary. They had attacked Jesus to try to trap him on the authority question, on the political question, on the theological question, and the legal question. And Jesus brilliantly debunked each one of those questions. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. On the political trap, he said, given a Caesar, which is Caesar's, and the God, the things that are God's. The theological trap, he gave a brilliant answer from Exodus 3, verse 6. The religious trap, he gave the greatest commandment, love God and love others. A fusion of those two commandments in the Old Testament, laying down all time the priorities of the church. And it says in verse 34 of chapter 12, and no man after that durst ask him any questions. Seeing they were pulling back, Jesus then decides to go on the attack. We see this same divine anger that saw Jesus overturn the money changers the day before. The specific recipients of Jesus' counterattack were the scribes. He's talking to the scribes. These were the biblical scholars and teachers of the law. Who were scribes in that day? Scribes, they had the knowledge of the law. They were the religious elite. They could draft legal documents, contracts for marriage, contracts for divorce, for loans, inheritance, mortgages, sale of land, etc. Every village and town had at least one scribe. The smaller ones got at least one, but the bigger cities like Jerusalem, they had several scribes. A few of them were Pharisees, but not all of them were Pharisees. They were considered the religious elite of that day. They wore a long white linen robe which reached to their feet and hemmed by a long white fringe. They were very white, like a Progressive commercial. I'm kidding. This resplendent white attire made them stand out wherever they went. And when a scribe walked by in that day, people would rose respectfully, and only tradesmen busy at work were exempt from doing that. These scribes were greeted respectfully as rabbi, as master or father. When the wealthy gave feasts, the scribes were necessary ornaments to adorn the meal. They gave them the best seat. They were given a place of honor, reclining to the right or left of the host. They were honored even above the elderly and above their own parents in that culture. When they came to the synagogue, they sat in that place of ultimate honor, facing the congregation with their backs against the chest, holding the law, so all could see their pious, their religiosity, you know. It was to these proud men that Jesus turned at this point in this text. His aggression and exchange will tell us wonderful things about him and sobering things about his enemies, and it teaches us some counsel. He's given these religious leaders counsel, but they're not listening to him. They're just making matter. And as a result, what Jesus says here tells us much about ourselves and what we value in life. So I'll begin with this question tonight. If Jesus was standing right here instead of me, giving you counsel, what would he say to you? Ever thought about that? From the text, I believe from this text this evening, he would ask us three things. The first question is, who am I to you? The second question, how does that affect the way you believe, how you behave? And how does it affect what you value? It all has to do with who or what is the number one priority in your life. Who or what is the number one priority affects your values, which affects your motives, which affects your decisions. And really, to be quite honest with you, there's two things. If you want to look at two things in your life to see what you really value, look at your calendar and look at your checkbook. Your calendar and your checkbook are two things that will tell you. Those two things do not lie to you. Your checkbook and your calendar, they don't lie to you, and they tell you what you really value and the consequences of that. So let's look at three things in this text tonight as he's talking to these scribes. The first thing is this. Number one, my values, as it concerns values, my values are determined by who is my God. My values are determined by who is my God. So we see in verse 35, and Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple. He's in the same place where he's done all this. This is a long Tuesday afternoon for him. And he gives a warm-up question in verse 35. This warm-up question says, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? It was now Jesus' turn to ask the questions. And he focused on the most important of all. Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, 42 tells us, he asked this question. Who is Messiah? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Good question. Everybody has to face that question in their lives and it has eternal consequences. Another way of rendering this question is, how is it that the teachers of the law, that's you, say that Christ is the Son of David? And this question was meant to get them thinking about the Old Testament scriptures. For there were many which taught that Christ, Messiah, had to be a physical descendant of David. Let me give you some passages. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, God tells King David, and when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Isaiah 9, 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and judgment from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Talking about Messiah coming from David. So he says this question to get them thinking. So Messiah, the Christ, had to be a descendant of David. The scribes were looking rightly for a national warrior deliverer who was of David's bloodline. So Jesus had warmed them up. They were reflecting on the relationship of Messiah and the bloodline of David. There was not any thought of the supernatural element in this. This is a far more important question than the ones his enemies were trying to trap him with earlier. See, this question here, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? This question here, if we're wrong about Jesus Christ, we're wrong about salvation. This means we end up condemning our own souls. So he gives this warm-up question. Then in verse 36, he gives us a scriptural surprise. Let's look here. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus here quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. He quotes exactly Psalm 110 verse 1. He tosses in a scriptural surprise which blew their thinking as they're thinking about that other question. The scribes correctly recognized what he said as a messianic prophecy. Jesus emphasized the authority of this passage by saying, David himself speaking by the Holy Ghost, as in like, this is an inspired text, my friends. That's what he's saying. And here's the punchline, verse 37. It says, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence he then his son. If David himself calls him Lord, then how can he be a son? Boy, Jesus just trapped him. He just tricked him. He just got him. And that's a good question. How can the Messiah be David's son and his Lord if he's merely human? How could David's son be also David's Lord? Given their understanding of Messiah from King David, their admission that this was a prophecy, they could give no answer. Jesus was using the scriptures, which they were supposedly experts in, to explode their limited idea of the Messiah. They were looking for a human, earthly kingdom. But his kingdom is not of this world. He will reign someday. But he came to save our souls. Thus it would take a divine and human being to fulfill the scripture requirements for Messiah. The answer to this question we know as believers tonight, of course, is Jesus' miraculous conception and virgin birth, conceived of the Holy Ghost with no sin. The Jews believed the Messiah would be David's son, and rightfully so. Luke's and Matthew's genealogies point Jesus right to King David through Mary and Joseph. But the only way David's son could be David's Lord would be Messiah if God had to come in human flesh. 100% man, 100% God. That's a miracle. That's the Christmas story in a nutshell. Here's the fulfillment of the whole matter. Later on in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, Peter picked up on this. He said, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" He quotes the same thing that Jesus quotes. Just 50 days later, in the same spot, Peter says the same thing Jesus says here. Therefore let Israel, all Israel, be assured of this: God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The writer of Hebrews affirmed Jesus' supernatural superiority by using Psalm 110, verse 1. "To which the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand to make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Hebrews 1:13. Jesus' exchange with the scribes was telling him that he was Messiah, the divine human fulfillment of that prophecy. He spoke as a divine human being with human lips animated and controlled by divine nature. Before the week was over, he, the son of David and the son of God, would die in fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 22. And then his mighty resurrection would make everything clear concerning his humanity and his divinity. Finally came the ascension to the Father and the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. Again, Jesus had them. There's not a thing they could do. But the underlying question of this exchange is this for us as the reader: what do I think of Jesus? Whose son is he? Your answer concerning Jesus Christ determines who is God of your heart and who is God of your life. Every man must make a choice. Every person must make a choice. Am I the God of my own life? Do I run my own life? Am I my own God? Are things my God? The thing which really things please me, I'm my own God. Or is Jesus the Son of God and the true master of my life? Every man must make that. Every person must make that choice. Number two, he goes on in verse 38. My values are not only determined by who is my God, but number two, my values are displayed by how I behave. My values are displayed by how I behave. This is interesting because these scribes, Jesus wasn't Messiah to them. They were their own God. They didn't. They veiled it in this mask of religiosity, and they looked the part, but their heart was so sinful. Their heart was so, they didn't believe. And when this happens, the values are displayed how we behave. Notice in verse 38, it causes us to be devoted to how I look. Jesus' simplicity assaulted the scribes where it hurt most, their self-proclaimed superiority on the Scriptures. Obviously, they'd never faced the messianic implications of Psalm 110. Why is that? They were dominated with a political, nationalistic dream of a human deliverance from Rome, an earthly kingdom. Their earthly dreams, caught up in the culture, made them gloss right over the obvious spiritual meaning of the Scriptures that they said they were experts on. And Jesus just exposed how they were not experts. So many times the church through history has easily fallen captive to culture, such as materialism, such as other things. We need to read God's Word with a freshness, escaping the bondage of our culture and allowing it to penetrate our every being. In verse 38 through 40 now, Jesus steps it up and gives a criticism of these scribes. Look at verse 38. "And he said unto them in his doctrine, 'Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutation in the marketplaces.'" They love to go in long clothing. They love how they look, man. They love looking good. They love it when they got that long flowing white robe and everybody looks at them and say, "Hey, man, hey, master, rabbi, well, thank you, thank you, thank you." And looking good, man. They don't want anything to let them look any. They want to be the authority and the expert on everything, you know. And when Jesus, he got them there in verse 35 through 37, and what they were valuing, they were more focused on looking good and being good. Heard a preacher one time say, "It's all about looking good." I said, "No, you got it wrong, buddy." See, it's character that makes a person valuable. Nobody can give you character. You got to develop yourself. If a person is important, quote unquote, only because of the uniform he wears, or the suit he wears, or the title he bears, or the office he has, that importance is artificial, man. It's temporal stuff. It's not all about looking good. It's about being good. He goes on. Not only when my values are displayed by how I behaved as it concerns when I put myself on the throne, I'm devoted to how I look, but I'm delighting in what I love. Notice they love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms of the feast. They like that stuff, man. They love air. I gotta demonstrate this to you because I've seen so many do this before, okay, with the whole religiosity. You're sitting here. Let me just get a chair. Let me get this chair here if it's not hooked. Let me see. I got to show you this. I always want to do this. I might do this on Sunday. They got the longest socks in the world. I used to watch this. Some people, they sit like this, and they cross that leg. And that sock, man, that thing's long. Like bobbleheads, man. It's looking good, and you like sitting up. Some people enjoy sitting up there to where everybody likes it. I only sit on the platform just so I can see who's here and who's not. So I'm just kidding with you. No, I'm not really. Anyway, but they love sitting up there, that studied religious expression on their faces. They're proud lovers of praise and position. We have the same today. We've got spiritual, quote-unquote, experts running from meeting to meeting and news conferences and talk shows. And they think they're God's gift to humanity. And pride fuels them. They think they're a big deal. That's what Jesus is talking about here with this religiosity. And it's devouring those who have less. Notice what he says. Which devour widows' houses. During Jesus' day, scribes lived off subsidies because they were forbidden to take money for their work. Supporters were relatively easy to come by because supporting a scribe was considered a meritorious work, and it was. It was really respected. Very often, it was people who had limited means that supported those. They used their position as jurists to adjust claims against wealthy widows or to get them to bestow on them their estates. They did that in that day. It was greed. And in some widows, they didn't have Social Security back then. And they didn't have the things we have in America today that helps widows. But in that day, women had no rights. If your husband was gone, it was tough. It was a tough survival. And I'll talk about that in here a little bit more because he plays on this idea of widow here in a little bit. And I thought about this. For 19 centuries, the church told the world to admit their sins, to repent, and believe the gospel. In the latter part of the 20th and in the 21st century, the world is telling the church to face up to her sins, repent, and start being the true church of that gospel. That's a sad commentary. Move on. Fourth thing they do. Deceiving others through religious lies. For pretense, make long prayers. They were lying to the people who thought they were religious, but swelled up a pride. I could picture them. They were in their long flowing robes. "Oh, Rabbi, thank you, thank you." They changed their voice, you know, and they, "Oh, Heavenly Father," you know, and they just, you know, changed the whole manner of their voice and speaking. They were lying to people. They wanted to look religious. And yes, they knew Scripture. They knew, but deep down inside, Jesus just challenged them on that, and they found wanting. Let's look at the third thing. My values are determined by who is my God. My values are displayed by how I behave. Let's look at this third thing, and it has to do with this picture I got on the screen. My values, number three, are decided by what I'm willing to give. By what I'm willing to give. Let's look at verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury, beheld how people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Let me dissect this verse for you. Let's talk about the temple treasury here for a second. There were 13 brass trumpet-shaped chests. I've got you one up on the platform. This guy is putting money into this. It looks like a trumpet. It looks like a trumpet coming out of a chest. And looks like ancient day toll booths. You ever seen toll booths look like you just throw the money in there and it goes in? But it looks like there were 13 of those things at Passover. And they were on the walls of the court of the women outside there in the temple on the Temple Mount. And they were called trumpets because they were shaped like inverted horns, narrow at the top and large at the bottom. And it was here that people dropped in their offerings on this Passover week. Remember what happened the day before, the money changers. You could not use the money of Rome to pay the temple treasury. You had to, according to the law there in Exodus, you had to use their money, their shekels. So there was money changers, but they were in the wrong place. They should have been outside the temple. That's why Jesus threw the tables over and said, go outside. So there was nothing wrong in exchanging money. It's just what the motives and everything like that, the greed in it. But anyway, the next day they are paying their temple tax, their temple treasury. Their tithes, what they call them. And it was here they dropped in on Passover week. Each one of these chests, according to a historical source that I was reading, each one of these 13 chests bore the inscriptions designating what the offerings were for. You would go through and you'd put your offering in each chest of 13. And each one of them were designated for a specific part of the temple treasury. One was new shekel dues. Second was old shekel dues. One went to bird offerings. One went to young birds for the whole offering. One went to the wood for the sacrifice. Another went to buy frankincense. One went to gold for the mercy seat. And six others were labeled free will offerings. It's a lot of chests to go by to drop your money in. Because of the Passover, the treasury was a most busy place as the local inhabitant and the pilgrim coming to Jerusalem for Passover, they would crowd past these temple treasuries. And they would insert their offering in these little narrow brass mouths. And you would think about it, they're brass, and if everybody's putting their money in there, and if a lot of human contact with hand, the friction, they would over time would make those things pretty shiny brass. Here, Jesus found a place to sit and observe these givers without drawing attention to himself. He was not only watching their actions, but their motives. I could see Jesus and his 12 disciples. And the 12 disciples are like, what is he doing? After he just talked to the scribes, he goes over to the court of the women as they're putting money in there, and he's sitting there and he's just watching. And I can see Peter, what's he doing? Judas Iscariot, you know, he's probably like, I got some of that. Not yet, anyway. I mean, this is gearing up. And what's going on, the rich would make a big production out of their giving. And nothing's changed today. When you see charity on television, you're more apt to give to a certain charity when a celebrity, right? That's the human nature. So there was a big production going on. The rich, I could picture, could you imagine? There was a crowd in Jerusalem. I'm telling you, man. I was in Jerusalem during the one of the Jewish feasts. I was in Jerusalem, and it was like shoulder to shoulder walking through the city. I'm telling you, it's tight. And I could picture this big crowd, and the whole crowd hushes. I could picture this guy with a bag of money, man. This rich making this production. There's this hush going. And Jesus is watching us, and he's dropping in money in this chest, in this chest, in this chest. And they're like, oh, that's awesome. And listen to that money. Ching, ching, you know. The fashionable religious world of Jerusalem. Being able to do a good deed and let everybody see me do my good deed. And Jesus just watching this. And all of a sudden, in verse 42, there came a certain poor widow. And remember, all the Jews had to do this at Passover. And a certain poor widow came, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. So let's look at the treasure of the widow. this poverty-stricken widow came by, and they wore distinctive clothing. You would notice a widow because they had worn and tattered clothing. Remember that women had no status or rights in that day. And when their husband dies, they're practically very poor. She offers two coins, it says, two mites. In Greek and Hebrew, it's called lepta. That word means peeled or fine. It's the idea of being a tiny, thin coin. This miniature lepton was worth only 1/400 of a shekel. Not much. Or about 1/8 of a cent. Okay, in our money. The two lepta represented her day's earnings. Hardly anything. You cannot buy anything with those two lepta. It was a considerable sum to her, though. Jesus watched her. Jesus was sitting there watching this big production the rich was doing with their money, and they're giving, making, oh, look at me, I'm giving money. And he watches this poor widow drop in two coins, not even worth anything. And she was living out the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, all your being. She gave two of them, and she had every right to keep one for herself. She gave all she had. On this Passover week, as she walks by, no one noticing her, Jesus was watching her. She drops in two little thin, hardly nothing, into that treasury, and she's in effect in her attitude, silently saying to God, I love you, and I have all I have is yours. Here is my heart, and here is my life. The Passover crowd had been oohing and aahing over the rich, and Jesus had remained unmoved. But I could picture when this widow walked by and did that, inside of Jesus' heart, he's up there, he's standing ovation, clapping for her. The beauty of this, I guarantee you, made the heart of our Lord rejoice. So then he teaches his disciples here in verse 43 and verse 44, the teaching of Jesus. He says that this poor, verily I say to you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast in the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all she had, even all her living. The ancient truth is this. Here's the principle of what Jesus was talking about. Here's the ancient truth. Money speaks. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That's why I said, what you value, check your checkbook. You check mine, you see I just buy a lot of diapers and wipes and food, but I value my kids. All right? I mean, seriously, you look at your checkbook and you see what you value. And aware of this principle, this is ancient, this is as old as the garden. Aware of this, Jesus chooses the temple treasury for his departing shot, because after this, he leaves the temple for good. And he's not back again until his trial and crucifixion 2 days later. The idea of money, giving, that reveals the state of our heart as few other things can. Jesus chose this place to expose that phony righteousness of the religious establishment with true devotion to God. Jesus' words to his disciples here is a double-edged sword, encouraging those who have little and a sobering exhortation with those with much. Understand something with this text. It's not the portion or the proportion or the amount that's important. The rich gave out of their abundance, the poor gave all she had. For the rich, gifts are a small contribution. But for the widow, her gift was a true consecration of her whole life. Pride of living and pride of giving are sins we must avoid at all cost. The idea is this: what is our attitude when we think we're not watched? Because when we think we're not watched, God still sees us. That's the principle I see. Jesus is watching this. It tells me God sees everything. God sees our heart. God sees our motives. Because understand something. Well, God doesn't want our money. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our money. He created it, for crying out loud. He just wants us. He wants your heart. Yet you cannot give yourself to Him apart from your money, because we value money. Money is meant to be a conduit. It's a means to an end. It helps me get through this life and get the things I need in this life. But when we start getting greedy, that's when it pulls our hearts away from the Lord. Money does speak. Money tells us where our hearts are. What does our giving say about us? Here's the truths of this teaching now. I think about the truths of this teaching. When it comes to giving, from this text, the posture of our hearts makes all the difference. God weighs our motivations. I love, one of my favorite times on Sunday mornings is the offertory. Because the piano's playing beautifully. It's a calm, silent time. And I use that time to give, and I use that time to thank you, Lord, for blessing me. And the offertory is a worship service in itself. Do you know that? It's a worship service. And I thought about this too. Here's another truth of this teaching. God can do great things with tiny offerings. Those 2 pennies, those 2 mites that weren't worth anything, given quietly with this widow's motive, have produced more for the kingdom in the last 2,000 years than for all the other gifts presented that Passover week, because it's recorded in Scripture. Down through the ages, these 2 minuscule coins have been multiplied to billions and billions for God's work as humble people have been liberated to give from their little. Because every little bit adds up to much. If there's love and sacrifice with the giver, there'll be spiritual power in the gift. Here's another truth. At the judgment seat of Christ, He will settle the accounts. What did you do with what I gave you in this life? Did you do it for me, or did you do it for yourself? God is also no respecter of persons. We see in this text there's no advantage to the poor or to the rich. There's no advantage to the educated or uneducated, to the unknown or known. All of us can do great things for God, using the things that He gives us and being a steward of. That's good stuff right there. Let's look at application tonight. 4 questions in application I want to share with you. 4 questions. Here's the first question. From this text, how can I apply this to my life? Ask yourself this question for self-examination. What do I think about the Christ? Whose son is He? What do I think about the Christ? Whose son is He? This is the question Jesus used to get the whole discussion going here. If you answer only the son of David, you've made an eternal error like these scribes did. If you answer He was the son of David and the Lord in the flesh, you are on the right track. If you believe this, resting your soul upon it, you have eternal life. The very health of your soul will rest on what you think and understand about Jesus Christ. Here's the second question I want to ask you tonight. Ask yourself, what place does the Word of God have in my life? Do you know it? Do you read it? Do you act as if you know it all about the Scripture and you really don't? Are we being bound by our culture so the Word is not going to our hearts? Do we want the Bible to really do its work? This calls for a resolve to be carefully, painfully biblical in our Christianity. It has been said that everybody's a Christian until it becomes biblical. It's true. Think about that. Everybody's a Christian until it becomes biblical. What place does the Word of God have in my life? 3rd question. Why do I serve the Lord? Why do I serve the Lord? Do I serve the Lord because I want to parade myself around, strutting and saying, I'm doing something for the Lord? Or do I want to sit on the platform and look holy for all to see? Or God help us all if that's our motivation. Majority of the problems I have as a pastor, since I've been in the ministry, the majority of the problems I have is people thinking the ministry is all about them, inadvertently. They're good people. But we lose sight of the focus of what we're doing it for. Why do I serve the Lord? Is it for my glory or is it for His glory? It's all about values, all about priorities. God have mercy on us all if we use our service to the Lord as a platform for gain. And here's the 4 questions I get from this text. Where do the motives of my giving lie? It is so true that what is God in our heart, what we value, will come out in our financial decisions and what we sacrifice for. Let me give you some stats. Let's talk about the gambling industry in America. How much money do you think is going to be made this year on gambling in America? I'm talking about sports betting. I'm talking about casinos and money and game tables. $495 billion. That's a lot of money. How about the pornography industry? $97 billion will be given to pornography in 2019. How about the media and entertainment industry? This will blow you away. Media and entertainment, $2.2 trillion. And that's estimated by 2021, a year. The music industry, $43 billion in 2019. And we say in America that we're Christians. What are we giving to the Lord? You see all that money that if you get a calculator and calculate all that, that's a lot of zeros, man. A lot of zeros are given to these things. And sometimes entertainment's okay if it's got its rightful place in your life. But when we are giving and sacrificing whatever idols in our heart, and we're giving and giving and giving money, giving money, giving money to it, man, that's a lot of money that could be used for foreign missions. That's a lot of money that could be used to get the gospel out. That's a lot of money that could be used to help the church, man. There's a disease which is particularly rampant in our culture. I read this. This is good. A disease particularly rampant. It's called cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered in about 34 BC and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. It's an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the billfold to the offering plate. The remedy is to remove the afflicted from the house of God, since it's clinically observable that this condition disappears in alternate environments such as golf courses or clubs or restaurants. It's really a heart problem. The best remedy is to fall in love with God with all your heart. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That's such a good principle. Remember, in closing, and we look at our prayer list, remember who is on the throne of your heart, myself or Jesus Christ. It will determine your priorities, your values, your behavior, your actions, your reactions, your decisions. Choose wisely. Is Christ your number one priority, and do you know Him?